Well, turn please to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And we're going to read together the words of the verses 9 and 10. And as mentioned last week, from verse 6, the Lord began to direct his attention toward the disciples and towards his people. And from verse 9 on, the Lord begins not just to speak about them, but to pray for them. In verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. We'll seek the Lord's face in prayer as we come around his word. We need the Lord's help as we come to the scriptures of truth. Let us seek the Lord's face, please. Our gracious Father, we do thank thee for all of thy love and thy provision for us. Lord, we thank thee that we can indeed say, how great is our God. There is none like unto thee. Lord, we do ask of thee as we come around thy word, that our hearts will indeed be thrilled afresh. Take thy truth and seal it to every one of us, we pray. We pray that thy saints will be blessed through the scriptures. Lord, that we might indeed be taught of thee, and that we might be strengthened in thyself. Grant that help and enablement of the Holy Spirit of God, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. What an encouragement it is to be told that someone is praying for us. Maybe at some time you've been facing discouraging circumstances and someone has said to you, I'm praying for you. Words have been a great encouragement. When William Carey was anticipating missionary work in India, he was in a meeting and the statement was made, there is a gold mine in India, but it seems as deep as the center of the earth. Who will venture to explore it? Who will venture to explore it? William Carey replied, I will go down. But remember that you must hold the rope. I will go down, but remember you must hold the rope. And in those words, William Carey was making a great plea for prayer. He was saying, I will go, I will preach. But you must pray. And what a thrill it must have been to William Carey as he faced the many heartaches that he did on the mission field, that he could be encouraged in this, that back home there were those who were praying for him. I pray for you. I remember hearing of a first-term missionary who had gone to a church to present the need before leaving to go to the mission field. And after the meeting, a man that was in the meeting came to the missionary and said, I've really been touched by what you said tonight, and I'm going to remember to pray for you every day. And every day then, I will pray for you. When the missionary came back some years later on furlough, he went back to that same congregation. And he arrived early in the meeting. And that particular man that had made the promise was early to the meeting as well. And so the missionary went over and spoke to him. And the man looked at him and said, I don't know who you are. And so the missionary said, I'm so and so. I'm a missionary in such and such a place. And the man said, I've never heard of you. I don't know anything about you. What a discouragement that must have been. We like to be encouraged in knowing that there are those who are praying for us. Remember in John 17, the disciples were listening to what the Lord was praying. And so he was praying to the Father, and yet the disciples were benefiting from hearing what he said, as we also are to benefit from knowing what the Lord prayed in this great chapter, the Lord's High Priestly Prayer. And how encouraging it must have been then for the disciples as they heard Christ say, I pray for them. I pray for these men. I pray for others that believe. I pray not for the world. And there was then this distinguishing in Christ's prayers. We might say a discrimination in Christ's prayers. I pray for them, but I do not pray for the world. There are times when we suffer as Christians that we begin to question, would it be better for us not to be a disciple of the Lord at all? Sometimes we can be like Asaph in Psalm 73, where he said, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And Asaph describes in that psalm how it seemed to him that the ungodly lived carefree lives, that they didn't seem to have all of the troubles that the righteous did. There are times then that we can be envious of the ungodly and their carefree living, as sometimes it seems to us. Or sometimes we might look back at our unconverted days and we remember them very differently from what they actually were. And instead of remembering that weight of guilt, instead of remembering the fear of death, we somehow seem to remember it in an attractive way. And we're like the children of Israel in the wilderness. Remember how they said in Numbers 11, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But when you read the early chapters in Exodus, there's no word there about cucumbers. There's no word there about the onions and the garlics and the fish. Rather, it's only record of trial and trouble. And it seems then, when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, they started to remember things that had never even happened. Sometimes we look at the ungodly and we wonder, would I be better off for not following Christ? And surely these words that we have before us in these two verses, verses 9 and 10, are a great reproof for such sinful thoughts. For those thoughts surely are sinful. The Lord says here, I pray for them. I pray for the children of God. I pray not for the world. There are two distinct families on the earth. In Luke 16, verse 8, it speaks of the children of the world and the children of light. The Lord says, I pray for the children of light. I do not pray for the children of the world, at least those that are going to remain as children of the world and not become children of light. Now, while the world is unconcerned that Christ does not pray for them, so the one that stubbornly refuses to come to Christ, he has no concern that the Lord is not praying for him. Yet, for us as God's people, it ought to give us greatest comfort to know that Christ is praying for us. And he is praying in a very special way for the child of God, in this discriminating way, in this distinguishing way. And so I want to look this evening at the subject simply rejoicing in Christ's prayers for us. And as we think of this truth, Christ says, I pray for you, my people. We ought to rejoice in this wonderful truth. And I want to contrast that then with the awful state of the unconverted, that they have no assurance of Christ's prayers. And so if someone remains in that sinful state, he can have no assurance
that the Lord is praying for him.
So firstly, I want to see that we, God's people, have the assurance that there is one who lovingly pleads for us. There is one who lovingly pleads for us. You think of these great words, I pray for them. And the Lord then makes it clear that he makes no such promise to the ungodly. In fact, he says, I do not pray for the world. Now, surely these prayers that the Lord is speaking about in verse 9, I pray for them, include the Lord's work as the advocate, our advocate before the throne. And so we have one who pleads for us. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And as we think then of our sin, we have this encouragement set before us. The Lord says, I'm praying for you. I'm your advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Remember, the high priest in the Old Testament had that breastplate. And on the breastplate were written the names of the tribes of Israel. And then in the shoulder pieces were the names. And so as the high priest went into the holy place to pray, he went in with the names upon his heart. He went in with the names upon his shoulders. And we have there a wonderful picture then of Christ. He is ascended into glory. And today in glory, he is saying, I am praying for them. He bears our names on his heart. He bears your name, child of God, on his heart. He bears your name upon his shoulders. And therefore, as the devil would seek to raise accusation against you, those accusations cannot stand. The Lord says, I am praying for that man, that woman. I am their advocate. Now you think in contrast then of the one who is unconverted. He can have no such peace. Instead, he ought to be filled with great concern. There is in heaven not an advocate for him, but a record of his sin. Remember how in Revelation 20 it talks about the books being opened and the dead being judged out of the things written in the books. And the unconverted man then ought to see this. There is none there pleading for my good. I cannot have that assurance. But rather, he can be assured of this, that there is a pleading for his destruction. Now, keeping that in mind, how can we dare then be envious of the state of the unconverted? How can we dare be envious of one who is no one to plead for? Of one who is no mediator? Of one who is no Deus man, as Job called him, but rather all that they can be assured of is that there are great appeals against them. But we have this assurance that there's one who is praying for us. What a comforting thought this ought to be. Now the Lord's prayers, the Lord's pleading, is always on the basis of his sacrificial work. And so remember, Jesus Christ is our priest. And as our priest, he had to give himself as the offering. And so there had to be the laying down of his life. There had to be the shedding of his blood. He had to be the sacrifice. But then there is that other aspect of his priestly work, that he is the intercessor. And so in the Old Testament, the high priest and the priest, he would be involved in the work of sacrifice, but he was also involved in the work of intercession, of praying. He had to go into the holy place. There had to be there that prayer done before the altar of incense. And so Jesus Christ then, he is the sacrifice, but he is also the intercessor. Now those two aspects of Christ's priestly work, they cannot be divided one from the other. Christ prays on the basis of the atoning work. So because he has made that sacrifice for us, he is able then to pray for us. Now it is clear that the Lord had a very definite people in view who he was praying for in this chapter. In verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. And in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And so the Lord then is praying for you and I who are converted, and he is praying for those who will be converted, that they will be converted. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And how can the sinner then be sure that if he will venture on Christ, that he will be saved? Because Christ is in heaven praying that sinners will be saved, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now the Lord then is not in heaven today wondering who will be converted, because he knows who has been given. He knows who will believe. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And so we've already seen in this great chapter that idea of the Father giving the people a son. And as Christ then thinks about that people that is given, he said, I pray for them. And so in John 17 he is praying before the cross, and he has a particular people in view. I pray for them, and I pray for those who shall believe. He prayed that before the cross. And today in heaven as our high priest, praying after the cross and on the basis of the work of the cross, he is still praying. I pray for them. I pray for them that will believe. Now that being the case then, why would the Lord's ransom have been general? If the Lord prays for a group of people in particular, why would he die for all men without distinction? These words then in our text have often been taken, and I believe rightly so, to defend the truth that Christ's redemption had a very particular element to it. That Christ gave himself, that a particular people would be saved. And so he wasn't hanging on the cross wondering if anyone ever would be saved. But as in Isaiah 53, he shall see his seed. He saw who would be saved on the basis of what he was doing. He laid down his life for his sheep. Now, the Lord's prayers then have this very specific aspect to them. I pray for them, I pray not for the world. Does that mean then that I ought to be limited in my prayers? Some have come to that conclusion. And some of this idea that it would be sinful for me to pray for an individual in case that individual isn't elect and I would be praying outside the will of God. But in 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, it says there, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And while the words there certainly do have that idea, praying for all types of people, surely it is showing us that we are right to pray for individuals. We are right to pray that an individual will be brought to salvation in the Lord. For Christ prayed knowing very clearly the will of God. He knew God's decree because he is God. You and I do not know God's decree. We are then to pray for souls. And we know this, in answer to our prayers, those prayers being part of God's decree. And more importantly, an answer to the prayers of the Son. Again, the means that God has ordained to save. The lost will be brought to Christ. Let us not then be hindered in prayer. The Lord did not bring these words in order that we might be hindered, but rather, knowing that the Lord is praying that sinners will believe, it drives us to pray the seal that we will see sinners being brought to believe. And if I have the privilege to present the word of God to an individual, surely I am bound to pray over that soul. Now that word would effectually be used to the salvation of that soul. We have the assurance then that there is one who lovingly pleads for us. But I want to say secondly that we have the assurance that there is one who lovingly protects us. For surely these words, "I pray for them," are part of the fulfillment of that great promise, "I will never leave you or forsake." As we think of that great promise, "I will never leave you." The Lord never abandons his own. And he is always saying then, "I am praying for him. I am praying for her." And as the Lord prays, the Lord is protecting his own. Now if you look at verse 9 again, we'll read the two verses together. "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am glorified in them." I am glorified in them that the Father has given to the Son. I am glorified in them. Now it is true, the Lord is glorified in his dealings with every individual. And so never think that the Lord is only going to be glorified in a certain particular group of people. The Lord will be glorified in his dealings with every individual. But the Lord's dealings with his elect, with his people, will be glorious. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9, "If the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." And the Lord's name then is, we might say, especially honored and glorified in the salvation of a soul and in the preservation of that soul, in the protection of that soul right until the end, right until the glorification of that individual. "I am glorified in them." And surely those words then are showing that the Lord is not only glorified today in and through his people, but he will be so until that day when they are presented faultless in glory. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, "When he shall be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe." And speaking there of the Lord's return, he will be glorified in his saints. And it's a wonderful thing that each person of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, are working to that end, that we might be protected, that we might be preserved. If you look at verse 10, "All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. All that belong to the Son belong to the Father, and all that belong to the Father belong to the Son." And while we only read here of the Father and the Son, surely it's equally true of the Holy Spirit. And the Father then, he is working towards this end, the glorifying of the Godhead through and in his people. The Son is working to this end. The Holy Spirit is working to that end. Now, can we say that of the ungodly? Can we say that there is this operation of a triune Godhead working for their protection? The ungodly cannot have that assurance. But rather, they can be assured that there's another Trinity altogether working for their destruction. If you turn with me to 1 John 2, 1 John 2, and in verse 15, it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And here then, the Lord is describing the awful state of the world and how we ought not to hanker after it. In verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And that three, that trinity, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, has often been described as the trinity of the world. And all of that is working for the destruction of the ungodly, the lust of the flesh. And surely there is this voice then saying, just live for your carnal desires. The lust of the eyes, just you delight in what appears good. The pride of life, you seek after accolade, seek after achievement, seek after background and the congratulation of the world. That is what is the most important. Surely that's the cry of the world. As you think of that trinity, it has that call because it's desiring the sinner's destruction. The devil then is happy that the sinner delights in those things because he has no intention of giving the sinner up. What an awful position then the sinner is in. How can the Christian then dare say, "I was envious at the foolish"? How can we dare even think for a moment, "Oh, it'd be better off to be like them," when all things are working together for their destruction? John Welsh was the son-in-law of the great Scottish reformer and preacher John Knox. And John Welsh came from a very well-to-do family, but when he was a teenager, he ran away from home. He resented his father's strict upbringing and the discipline of the education that he had been subjected to. And he ran away from home and he joined himself with a group of thieves. But after a period of time, he was like the prodigal, reduced to living in rags. But praise God, also like the prodigal, he returned to his father's house and he was converted and he trained for the Christian ministry. He held a number of charges in Scotland, as in he was minister to a number of congregations in Scotland. But in 1603, James VI became King of England, and as well then as being King of Scotland. And James sought to impose an Episcopalian type of church order upon the church in Scotland. And so the Presbyterians, they strongly resisted the imposition of Episcopalianism upon them. As a result of that resistance, John Welsh was imprisoned in 1605. But in 1606, he was permitted to leave, and he went to France. And in France, he mastered the French language in an extremely short period of time. And he pastored a congregation there, and he was mightily used of God. He came to the attention of the King of France, and the King of France turned his hatred upon the town where John Welsh was ministering. And the actual home of John Welsh was attacked by the French. A cannonball entered into his house and pierced his bed when he was actually in bed. But the life of God's servant was wonderfully preserved. He was eventually allowed to return to England, but he was only given permission to preach when it seemed he was dying. When John Welsh heard that news, that he was allowed to preach again, he had been full of bodily weakness on account of the many afflictions that he had gone through. But when he heard that he was allowed to preach again, he left his deathbed and he went and he preached for over an hour, and then he went back to his deathbed again to die. But his wife read these words at his deathbed, Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? And he had lived those words then as his motto through his ministry. The Lord's on my side. I will not fear. He was often described as the fearless man. You think of how physically all things seemed to be against him. But he had this great assurance. The Lord was praying for him. I pray for them. And therefore he could have this assurance of the Lord's protection. When John Welsh, years earlier, was summoned to a trial in Scotland, he and a number of other men sang the words of the Psalm 11. Psalm 11, and in the verse 5 of that psalm, Psalm 11 and the verse 5, it says, "The Lord trieth the righteous." And that was certainly true of God's people in Scotland at that time. The Lord was trying them, but he hadn't abandoned them. The Lord trieth the righteous. And certainly the Lord had not abandoned them. The Lord was on their side. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. And as we think of those words, God's people can take encouragement that the Lord views us as his own. The Lord views us as the righteous. But what of the wicked? Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone. Him that loveth violence, God's soul hates. Aren't you glad then that you're one of the Lord's children? That the Lord's protecting you. And the Lord says tonight, I pray for them. So then these words bring to our attention, we have the assurance that there's one who lovingly pleads for us. One who lovingly protects us. And lastly, we have the assurance that there is one who has loving possession of us. For in John 17 and verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And I want you to notice this emphasis on possession. Them which thou hast given me. And so it has the idea, you've given them into my hand. And then, secondly, they are thine. Thirdly, all mine. Fourthly, are thine. Fifthly, thine. Then again, sixthly, mine. And there are six words then, or six phrases, that we could say are bringing out this idea of possession. Christ says, I pray for them. And he prays because of this great interest that he has in them. He prays for them because they are his own. Remember in Song of Solomon 2:16, my beloved is mine, and I am his. The Lord possesses us. The Lord delights in us being his possession. We are his special treasure. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. The Lord's portion is his people. And we have then this idea of the Lord's possession. And the Lord then, as he says, I pray for them, he is saying, be assured that we are the Lord's loving possession. He delights in us. The Son delights that we belong to the Father. All mine are thine. And the Son tonight delights then that the Father chose us. He delights that we were given to him by the Father. The Son delights that we belong to the Father. And the Father delights that we belong to the Son. All thine are mine. The Father delights that we are the sheep of his Son, the shepherd. The Father delights that we are the body of Christ being the head. We are the bride of the Son. And the Father delights in us then for the sake of the Son. As we think of how the Father will never cease to delight in the Son, he cannot. The Son is his well-beloved. As the Father cannot cease to delight in the Son, the Father then cannot cease to delight in those that have been given to the Son. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, as we think about that then, and contrast it with the world, we are the Lord's possession. But for the world, Satan possesses them. The only reason why he delights in that is because he is, as their enemy, rejoicing in their coming destruction. What a miserable condition to be in, to have one as your master, who is in fact your great enemy. To have one as your master that you continuously follow after and submit yourself to, and the sinner even delights in the works of the devil. And yet all the time that master is working for the destruction of his possession. What a miserable condition. How we ought to rejoice then tonight. How merciful is our God. How gracious is our Saviour. I pray for them. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. We know that we're of God, but the whole world lies in wickedness. How we ought to rejoice tonight then that we do not lie in the hands of the wicked one, but we are the Lord's possession. May the Lord take these words and use them for the encouragement and blessing of each of our hearts. Amen.